And the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons he casts out demons." So he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. Because they said, he has an unclean spirit." Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him, and a multitude was sitting around him. And they said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." But he answered them, saying, "Who is my mother or my brothers?" And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother." Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning and just a new day, Lord. Your mercies are new. Your grace is unending, Lord. We know that your Holy Spirit is present, and we pray that, Lord, you would renew and refresh, that you would fill us, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church. Lord, I pray that everybody here this morning would hear your words, and that it would touch their hearts. Lord, maybe that opinions would be changed this morning. We thank you and we praise you for all that you have done. We pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. There is only one opinion that matters. In Matthew chapter 12, Matthew gives the account this way. "Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, 'Could this be the son of David?' But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'The fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.' But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself will not stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or else, how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." If I am possessed, basically Jesus is saying, if I'm possessed by Satan and cast out demons, I'm a fool. I'm battling against my own master. But if I am who I say I am, and I cast out demons by the Holy Spirit, listen, the kingdom of a God is upon you then. In verse 30, remember, he said, "He who is not with me is against me." Luke adds this in Luke chapter 11, verses 21 and 22, "When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils." And God is, or Jesus is, giving an indication of what who he claimed to be and who he really was. He was stronger than those that they were claiming gave him the power and authority, that is Beelzebub. And so it says in the multitude, verse 20 of Mark says, they came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. This is after, remember, the 12 had been called. They were in another place. This isn't right after the 12 were called. Mark, remember, is giving very many accounts of the many actions of Jesus Christ. This is an action-packed gospel. And Jesus here is in another place ministering to the people. Another huge crowd has gathered, pressing in on the disciples and on Jesus. They could not even get a breath, a moment to themselves where they could get some bread, get a bite to eat. There was just constant ministry going on. It was the usual crowd. Some were sick. Others were demon-possessed. Many flocked to see the spectacle for sure, the power, the signs and the wonders. Some may have even come to hear Jesus' message. On some occasions we are told that people were astonished when they actually listened to what Jesus had to say, what he preached and what he taught. Of course, the scribes and the Pharisees had a delegation present. They were intent, remember, on destroying Jesus, destroying his character, destroying his ministry. In fact, they wanted to kill him. They wanted him off the set. As the crowds pressed in, a question arose. What a great question. And it was said out loud, and I'm sure that it started sweeping through all those that had gathered there that day. And as the crowd pressed in, this question arose, could this be the Son of David? It was a name for Messiah. It was the hope of the nation of Israel, the promise that Christ would come. Psalm 132, 10 and 11, for your servant David's sake, do not turn away the face of your anointed. The Lord has sworn in truth to David, he will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. Isaiah 11:1, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. And even Jeremiah in 23, verses 5 and 6, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of counsel and, a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called Jehovah Sekednu, the Lord our righteousness. You see, this is who Jesus was claiming to be. The Son of Man, the Son of David, the very only begotten Son of God. It is a question that they were asking when Jesus was alive. It's a question that is still being asked today. Who is he? Is he the Son of God? Is he who he claims to be? Who is Jesus? Some say he was a great teacher, a real down-to-earth kind of guy. Possibly the nicest, most compassionate man who ever lived. No doubt the message that he gave has survived millennia and still touches hearts today. But the sad thing is, many look at him as an excellent role model to look into, but believe that he was mistaken about his own identity and who he was, and even his mission. Even today, he has been trivialized as a great man who came to make a political statement, that he died on the cross as an act of defiance against the political establishment, that his death wasn't necessary. Mark here puts before us three opinions concerning the question that all must answer. Who is this Jesus? Well, in verse 21 it says, but when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him. For they said, he is out of his mind. The first opinion is this: Jesus is crazy. He's out of his mind. His own people were saying this about him. His own people, and we're going to see who that's referring to, but these are people that loved him and cared about him. Evidently, word of Jesus and his ministry had made it all the way back to Nazareth, to his family. The huge crowds that endangered him physically, the reports of the healings and the exorcisms, late nights, skipped meals. His people was his family. That's who Mark is referring to. And just think about Mary, his mother. How worried she was for his well-being when she heard of what was going on and what he was doing. He had left his carpentry business, was hanging out with fishermen and tax collectors, zealots, and filthy sinners. Can you believe that? The authorities wanted Jesus removed from the scene, and in Mary's mind, she had to be wondering, what is Jesus thinking? Has he lost his mind? And what is all this about him being the Messiah? Knowing that she had raised him, maybe even thinking back, I wonder what he did mean when I had told him that he needed to come with us when he was 12 years old. Remember that? And he said, woman, I need to be about my father's business. She certainly could not remember him doing anything wrong ever in his life. He was a great son, but Messiah, the Son of God? Oy vey, I believe would be the terminology used. Who was this group, his family? Verse 31 and 32 of our scripture this morning says, then his brothers and his mother came. Standing outside, they sent to him, calling him, and a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. Text suggests that this actually means your mothers and your brothers and your sisters. Some of the better texts actually add sisters. The simple clarity of the scriptures tell us that Mary had more children after Jesus. Many who are here this morning may have been raised in a church or in the church or a denomination that suggests otherwise. You see, scripture very clearly and simply says that Joseph knew his wife Mary. That word knew speaks of an intimacy that is shared between a husband and a wife. Scripture is very clear. They had an intimate relationship. There is a false narrative and completely unbiblical story that goes against Scripture, and it suggests that Mary's womb was divine, was closed off from having any more children. It is called the perpetual virginity of Mary. That she would have no other human child come from her womb. That would almost be blasphemous to think that another child would come from the womb that Jesus came from, who was very, very man, remember, and very, very God. That she was a perpetually a virgin, but we are clearly told Joseph knew her, and we're told here that his mother came with her brothers, or his brothers, and many of the texts say brothers and sisters. The word adelphos for brother can mean brother close or distant. It's also used very often for the word brethren. It's the word that is used when it speaks of Peter and Andrew, the brother of Peter, James, and John, and when it talks about them being brothers, very clearly it speaks of related by blood. The trick used to make Mary a perpetual virgin is to suggest that these were cousins, that Adelphos can mean cousins, and that is a very, very large stretch. The fact is, Scripture tells us Jesus had brothers and sisters. And while he was alive, these brothers and sisters did not believe Jesus was who he was claiming to be. Even his family did not believe him. In John chapter 7, verse 5, for even his brothers did not believe in him, very clearly. They would after his death, for sure, and his resurrection, as they were gathered together and heard that Jesus, in fact, did live. The letter of James and Jude are written by brothers of Jesus who believed on his name and followed him. In fact, when they open up, they don't call themselves his brother, but they say basically that they were followers, believers of Jesus Christ. They had changed their minds from crazy to Savior and Lord as they were there that day, thinking that he had lost his mind, would one day know that Jesus was in fact true. Even as Paul preached to Festus, remember Festus replying, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. And since Jesus' day, there are many who have followed Jesus Christ that have been considered crazy, out of their minds and mad. In fact, many here this morning have family members that may very well think that you have lost your mind to believe in Jesus Christ. R. Kent Hughes writes this, but let us note, and note well, that given the truth of Christ and of the gospel, such people are supremely sane. Of the Apostles' Creed, or if the Apostles' Creed is sensible and true, then those who believe it have aligned themselves with sanity. If Christ is who he says he is, then the sanest thing in the world is to follow him. If Christ calls us to total commitment, anything else is crazy. Christianity needs more of Christ's madness. Amen? One opinion of an unbelieving world is that Jesus was out of his mind. And verse 22 says, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub. And remember, scribes, the scribes were the learned, the lawyers of the scripture, of the law, the written word. They knew it inside and out. And he called them to him and he said, by the ruler of demons he cast out demons. So he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Opinion number two of an unbelieving world is just this, that Jesus is actually an enemy of God. In fact, what they're in sense saying is that Jesus is a liar. He's just being used by the devil. They were unwilling to accept Jesus' message and more visibly his work as being truly from God. They did not believe his power and authority were of the Holy Spirit, but they attributed it to Satan, to Beelzebub, that is, the Lord of the Flies, which was a Canaanite god that the people attributed to the principal of demons, who would be Satan himself. They could not deny that Jesus did in fact perform many miracles because they were always around while he was doing them, and that he had cast out demons. They attributed it, though, to sorcery and demonic powers. In fact, Mark doesn't tell us, but Luke and Matthew both do, as I had read the account from Matthew, that these charges came immediately after Jesus had cast a demon out of a man who was made deaf and dumb by the residing demons. You see, Jesus challenged their reasoning here. And the first challenge, verse 26, If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. First, a kingdom that is divided cannot stand. Why would Satan cast out his own demons? Pastor Ken Graves would add this: that's stupid. And that's basically what Jesus is saying to him. If Satan is at war with himself, his kingdom is coming to an end. What you're saying makes absolutely no sense. In fact, it made less sense than what Jesus was claiming about himself. The second challenge to their reasoning was verse 27. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Only a stronger than the strong man can enter the house and bind him. What Jesus is saying, in other words, I'm stronger than Satan, and you're not willing to acknowledge that. It's the only way this authority over demon things works. Don't you get it? His goods are the helpless victims, and he doesn't want to release them. So I have become the greater I am. 1 John chapter 4:4, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. That's just the truth of the matter. And Jesus was explaining to them that he was the greater than those than he who was in the world at that time. Verse 28, he says, assuredly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. That's an astounding statement. It's really a gracious statement. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit. There is a danger to opinion number two. And Jesus is warning the scribes, the Pharisees, that they were committing, or that they were in danger of committing, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Matthew calls it the unpardonable sin, and many of you have probably heard that term, the unpardonable sin. And what's astounding is Jesus says every sin of man can be forgiven. Even speaking against God can be forgiven. Murderers and murderers can be forgiven. If God wanted to save Bundy, which I heard he had made a profession of salvation, who are we to say that God's grace doesn't cover even that? Even adulterers can be forgiven. Drunks and drug addicts can be forgiven. The worst of the worst acts against humanity, Jesus has ultimately paid the price for those on the cross at Calvary, and there is forgiveness for the sinner who comes to the cross and seeks the forgiveness. There is nothing you have done in your life that Jesus is not willing to forgive you of. There is nothing, except one thing. What is the unforgivable sin? First, if I want to tell you something this morning. If you are born again of God's Holy Spirit, if you are in Christ, you cannot commit the unforgivable sin. Rest assured. And you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It is impossible. But here's the good news. If you're wrestling with it this morning, you very likely have not committed it either. It is not murder or taking the Lord's name in vain. It is not sexual perversion, which the world is full of today. It's not anything bad that you have done or will possibly do. The unpardonable sin, or the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, is this. It is the ongoing, continual rejection of the witness of the Holy Spirit to the divinity of Christ and the salvation that can come only through Jesus Christ. There is no other name under heaven by which one can be saved. Jesus himself said this in John 15, 26, but when the Helper comes, who I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. To reject the witness, the testimony of the Holy Spirit about Jesus Christ, whether it be in the from the inspired Word of God, the evidence through miracles and wonders that maybe have even touched your life, or even the still small voice that may be speaking to your conscience right now, to reject that is the only thing God will not forgive. That is the only thing God will not forgive, is to reject His Son, Jesus Christ. It is not a singular sin, but a state of heart that says, I do not believe that Jesus is who He says He is. There is no second chance when that sin has been committed. It is literally to be unregenerate, unrepentant until one's dying breath. Your decision in this life is the only one that counts. The Pharisees were on the verge of committing what God will not forgive. The good news, they had not committed, and that was good news for them. They had not committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That's why Jesus is warning them. There's still hope. There's a chance for you to be saved if you'll just hear what I'm saying. But if this attitude about Jesus became permanent in their hearts, then there was no way that they would be able to receive forgiveness. Listen, have you rejected the Holy Spirit's testimony about Jesus Christ? Do you believe Jesus said He is who He said He was? Or is it your opinion that Jesus was a liar? Here's the warning. Even good people will commit the unpardonable sin if they harden their hearts to the point of rejecting Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. There's a story about a pastor, Ben Hayden, visited a hospital at 3:30 a.m. to see a man he had known for some years. The doctor had said the man was dying and knew it, so Pastor Hayden asked him how it was between him and the Lord. Oh, he said, I've always believed in God, and I know everything is shipshape. What do you believe about Jesus? Hayden asked him. I've known God all my life, he said, and I've tried to observe godly standards. I've been honest in business and I've worked hard. But, my friend, said Pastor Hayden, and I wouldn't be here if I weren't your friend, answer a straight question. How is it between you and Jesus? To which the man replied, I've never made a place in my life for Jesus. I don't believe in Jesus. If I were to believe in Jesus, it would upset everything in my philosophy and my life. And I would have to rethink everything about me. By the grace of God, Pastor Hayden said, you have that kind of time. Rethink it. No, the man said, I will die without Jesus. Why then do you think Jesus died? Asked the pastor. Oh, I understand He died for sins. Your sins, said Pastor Hayden. Perhaps, perhaps, but it's too late in my life to rethink the place of Jesus. And he died. This knowledgeable man died resolutely rejecting Jesus Christ. In the commentary by R. Kent Hughes, it says, it is not the ignorant blasphemer on the street who is in danger of committing the unforgivable sin, but the man or woman in the church who knows the Scripture, has heard the Word held forth with accuracy, has seen something of the miraculous power of God in changed lives, and yet rejects it all. even identifying what he or she has seen with the power of Satan. He calls light darkness and good evil in testimony to a massive perversion of the spirit. Isaiah 5:20, woe to them that call evil good and good evil. The warning is particularly to those who have grown up in the church and may even have some theological education, but have willfully rejected it and in their heart of hearts attributed a supposed Christian reality to what is not good. But if the warning is challenging your opinion right now, there's still hope for forgiveness. Well, verse 31 goes on, it says, then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. A multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, look, your mothers and your brothers are outside seeking you. But he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. You see, Jesus is making it known that there is one relationship that is more important than our blood relatives. And for us in the physical world as we grow up, there is nothing more important than mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters and sons and daughters, is there? I mean, they come first. It's just a part of our makeup and how we look at relationships. But Jesus is saying there's one that's more important. And that is this: if you are cleansed by Jesus' blood and made a then you are made a mother or a sister or a brother of Jesus Christ. You see, his blood is more important than the blood that we're born into. And it can only be realized if you come to the third opinion that is proposed before us this morning concerning Jesus Christ. And that third opinion is this: Jesus is who he says he is. Verse 35, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. John 20:31 says, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. 1 John 3:23, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And then in chapter 5, verse 10, he who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself, has the Spirit in himself, right? That's the one that testifies of him. But he who does not believe, God has made him a liar. You see, by not believing, you're suggesting that Jesus is a liar, but the shoe is on the other foot when that happens. Because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son, and that testimony is by the Holy Spirit of God. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the unforgivable sin, is to deny that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who came to take away the sins of the world. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. It is the will of God to know his Son. If you're seeking his will, first and foremost is that you would believe on his Son, Jesus Christ. So here is man's trilemma. We don't live in a dilemma, we live in a trilemma. That's, and I was a big basketball fan, Dick Vitale. Y'all know Dick Vitale? Trifecta? He always used to come up with some great ones, but here's the trilemma. How would you say it? Either Jesus was crazy, Jesus was a demonic liar, or he is who he claimed to be, God in the flesh who came to serve, not be served, and to give his life a ransom for many. C.S. Lewis wrote this: I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really silly thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That's the one thing we mustn't say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said wouldn't be a great moral teacher. He'd either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he'd be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something else worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But don't let us come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He hasn't left that open to us. He didn't intend to. You see, Jesus came and he brought sanity back into this crazy world to make things right. And he said in Luke chapter 11, verse 23, and he also, it was mentioned in Matthew, that as he was speaking to these scribes, he said, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." Have you found your sanity yet and put your faith in Jesus Christ? Or are you in danger of making Jesus a liar? Will you change your opinion about him today? Heavenly Father, Lord, as your word has gone out and your Spirit searches hearts, Lord, none of our opinions matter. Only yours. And you said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And you gave him the power of your Spirit, and you sent him on a mission to give his life for us. Lord, I just pray that you would speak to our hearts this morning. And Lord, I, for those that have been born again of your Holy Spirit, are sealed by the indwelling of your Holy Spirit, have been washed in your precious blood, Lord, I pray that you would bind the enemy that maybe has been plaguing anybody here that thinks that they may commit or have committed the unpardonable sin, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Lord, if we are yours, it's impossible. Because your promise is that you are able to make us stand in that day and present us faultless. But Lord, if there's anybody here that's been religious and has been playing Christian but has never come to that point where they said, "Lord, I believe, Jesus, I believe you are who you said you were, that you are God, the Son of God, who came away to take the sins of the world," then Lord, change their opinion this morning. I pray that you would put an urgency in their heart, that there is still time to change their opinion, Lord, and to know that they've secured eternity with you. Nothing more important. But only you can do that work by the power of your word and the presence of your Holy Spirit. We pray that nobody would leave today without having made that decision to follow you, to put their faith and their trust in you. Lord, it can only happen by repenting, by turning from our ways and walking in yours, accepting what Jesus has done, and letting him into our lives. Simple, a simple invitation. Lord, we do pray that you would do that work this morning. We pray that in Jesus' holy and precious name. Let's stand and worship him.